Well, you have a pink sheet there, and if you open it like that, there's a holder to your left. You see the 5 points of doctrine, which we have mentioned, and we've only discussed one. That's the second one, the nature of the work of God the Father, or the nature of predestination. And then down in part two, you will see a study of man's will. Now, when we start talking about theology, the first point is always, why does man need the grace of God? What is the nature of man? Everybody admits that man has committed a sin. And most people admit that man is a sinner, but few people will admit that man is a guilty sinner. When you use the word guilt, you are saying he's not only liable to condemnation, but he is justly liable to condemnation. And the first point of theology is usually spoken of as total depravity. These 5 points of controversy, I don't know if you've ever heard the word tulip, T-U-I-L-I-P. That's the one side of the 5 points of controversy. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. But when men talk about total depravity, some men think, or some people think, we're saying that man is as bad as he possibly can be. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. When the Bible talks about total depravity, it means that man has been affected by sin in every part of his being. His mind has been affected, his heart has been affected, his will has been affected. And when we say he's totally depraved, or that he is a total sinner, we mean by that, that the depravity or the wickedness of man or the sinfulness of man has so affected every part of him in such a way that he is unable to do anything pleasing in the sight of God. He is unable, as the confession says, to prepare himself for salvation or to in any way aid in salvation. And the moment that statement is made, or the moment predestination is preached, one of the first objections is, well, then men don't have a free will. And of course, when people say that, they really don't understand what they mean by freedom of will. Now, you see in the pink sheet, the study of man's will. Before man sinned, that is, at the time of his creation in the Garden of Eden, he had a perfectly free will. He had the ability to choose good or evil. He could have gone in this direction, he could have gone in this direction, so that the possibility was his will was mutable, that is, it could change. Now, after man sinned, and what did he do when he sinned? He exercised his will, right? He used the freedom of choice. Did he make the right or the wrong choice? He used his choice to make the wrong choice. Now, what happened when man used his free will to choose to rebel against God? This is what people don't realize. He lost his freedom. That is, he lost the ability to choose good and evil. After man chose evil, from then on he was subject to, dominated by, controlled by his evil nature. No longer did he have the ability to please God. No longer did he have the ability to choose righteousness and holiness, but rather from then on that was the last thing he wanted. And so in the second case, after man was fallen, his will is no longer free. His will is in bondage, or rather bondage to sin, bondage to his sinful nature. And his will is immutable, unchangeable, that is, as far as man's power is concerned. Now, the third time is after a man is a Christian. When a man comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and he receives Christ as his Lord and Savior, when he has a new heart, now the condition of his will is this kind of a contrast. It's free, but yet it's in bondage. It's not totally free. Now he in specific acts he chooses evil, and in other specific acts he chooses righteousness. Up until this point he can only choose in relationship to obey sin. But now, he is a creature with a divided will. And this, again, is both immutable for specific things. It's immutable in respect of eternity, and that the man as a Christian cannot, by his free will, choose to be lost. Is that right, Brother West? How many believe the doctrine of eternal salvation, that once a man is truly a Christian, born of God's Spirit, he can never be lost again? How many believe that? How many don't believe that? How many are scared to say? Okay, most evangelical Christians today believe in what is known as the doctrine of eternal salvation or eternal security, that when a man is truly converted to Christ, truly regenerated of God's Spirit, he can never be lost. Most people also believe in free will. So the next time anybody says to you that they don't believe in free will, and then if they believe that man has a free will, then say, well, I'm sorry, I could never reject the doctrine of eternal security. And they say, what's that got to do with the doctrine of eternal security? We were talking about free will. And you say, oh, but if you believe in free will, then you really can't believe in eternal security. That man cannot will to be lost once he's saved. Has he lost the ability to choose to be lost when he becomes a Christian? And of course people have said, oh, but he could never want to choose to be lost once he's really a Christian. But then he doesn't have a free will. And of course the ridiculous part of it is here you take the sinner and you give him the ability and the power of will to choose to be saved or lost, but the Christian, he can only will to continue in perseverance and holiness, and you wind up with the Christian having less power of will than the non-Christian. You see what I'm getting at? Now, eternal security is true. And just as eternal security is true, it's true because God has given us a nature that could never want to turn from Christ. Likewise, the sinner is just in the exact opposite position. He has a nature that can never want to turn to Christ. And the whole essence of what the Bible speaks of regeneration is God giving us this new nature that wants God. That is what regeneration is. God gives us a nature which is in affinity to His, and He takes away the stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. And eternal security is true, not because God writes a decree across your head and says, now you've accepted Jesus, no matter what you do, you're going to go to heaven. That's nonsense. But eternal security is true because God says that now that I belong to Him, He has given me His Spirit, and His Spirit will enable me by His grace and His power to win over the fight with sin. Now, I may lose some battles, but I'll never lose the war. A Christian loses many battles against sin, but he never loses the war, and he never quits fighting. A man, well, that's off the subject. Here we go. This is a bad day for me. This morning in the class, I got so far off, it was awful. And did a very, very poor job. All right, the fourth position of time, when we speak of man's will, is when he's glorified in heaven. And then his will be in worse bondage than it's ever been in. But it will be in bondage in a different direction. Will a man be able to sin when he's in heaven? Will you have to get up, when you finally reach heaven, will you get up in the morning and struggle with sin? Why? There'd be no possibility of wanting to sin. Now, you will love God freely. It's not that somebody's going to coerce you and force you to worship God. That's what you're going to want to do with all of your being. And you're not going to be able to want to sin. Sin will no longer have an appeal to you. Sin will no longer have anything in you that has a response. So that your will be perfectly free in the sense it will be in bondage to holiness. Now, if you can see these things four times as the relationship of man's will, you can see that the people who are preaching free will, they want everybody to be another Adam. And they really don't realize what they're saying in that you ask them, well, what happened to Adam when he sinned? And they think of man's need as basically one of forgiveness. And man does stand in need of forgiveness today. But my friend, he has a bigger need, even in forgiveness. He has a need to have a mind and a heart and a will that wants forgiveness and desires forgiveness. Now, if you take the white sheet and open it so that on the back there's a Bible study there, which I published in the Sword and Trowel some time ago, on the subject of the nature of man. And
let's use this for a basis this morning as we study the nature of man and does man have a free will. Today we're exhorted to be honest with God, but to do this we must be honest with the revelation God has given. God's word is quite honest with man, but man is not interested in being honest with either God or himself. Our sinful nature lies to both God and our own hearts. Our corrupt mind twists both God's image and our own nature as they're revealed in the Scripture. Here's God's honest picture of you and me as seen in the Bible. Number one, let's pretend the Bible is the physician and it looks at man. And it examines him. It examines his eyes. It examines his mind. It examines his hands. It examines his motives. It examines his feet. It examines his tongue. And six times the word cannot occurs. In John chapter 3, verse 3, when the Bible examines man's eyes, it says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Does a man get sight by seeing, or does he see because he has sight? Which comes first, sight or seeing? Which is the cause, which is the effect? We see because we have sight. We don't get sight by seeing. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. A man does not see and then decide to be born again, but he's born again first by a complete sovereign operation of God in which he is completely passive, and as a result of this, he sees. The child does not see, feel, taste, and touch. And as a result of this, he is born, but he is born and gets physical life. And as a result of this, he sees, hears, tastes, and touch. Am I making sense? Huh? Okay, let's go on. In other words, man needs sight as well as light. It is not that we just take the Bible and go tell people the information and that's all they need. They need the information. They need the gospel. They need the story of God's grace told to them. But they need more than that. They need sight as well as light. If a man is blind, it does no good to make the light 10 times more powerful. What he needs is what? Sight. And men today need sight. They need spiritual sight as well as light. So they cannot see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and I want you to look at that one, hold your finger there, and go over to the book of Jude 19. The Gospel of John 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, and Jude 19. Three verses of Scripture. I hope you don't run out of fingers before you get finished here. 1 Corinthians 2:14, John chapter 14, verse 17, and the little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, verse 19. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 first. The natural man is a man who is physically alive, he's physically born, he has all of the senses of a physical person, but that's all. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now notice, this is what this says. A man by nature cannot receive spiritual things. He can't receive them because they're foolishness to him, and they're foolishness to him because they're outside the sphere of his experience. What he can't taste, touch, see, smell, or feel, he says, doesn't exist. The sum total of his existence is his own physical experience. And so when you tell him of something outside of this experience, it's foolishness to him, and he can't know them, he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the spiritual capacity to discern them. We illustrate this sometimes and said, if you knew what was going on in this room, you'd probably duck your head. There's probably a herd of elephants going across the room here, or else maybe there's some bombs dropping, or there's two fellows having a gun battle, and you say, what are you talking about? I don't see anything. I don't feel anything. There isn't anything here. Yes, there is. And if I had a television set, I would just turn it, and I would bring into you the things that are going right through this room. that you can't see them or feel them or taste them or touch them because God didn't build you with a built-in television set in your head. So that you're incapable of receiving or experiencing those things which are here. And just as there are many things around about us which are outside of our capacity to receive, so there's a spiritual world. There is a God. There is forgiveness. But the man who is only natural, who is not spiritually oriented, who does not have a spiritual life, a spiritual nature, he can't receive them, he can't see them, he can't understand them, nothing. That's why Jesus said men need first to be born again spiritually. Now, look at John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Well, why can't the world receive him? The world cannot receive him because it seeth him not, neither know him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. They can only receive and accept that which is within the realm of their own experience. Now, in Jude 17, or Jude 19, I think this is the best definition of a non-Christian that I know of any place in the Bible. These be they who are sensual, having not the Spirit. And that's what a non-Christian is. He's a man who lives and operates purely on the basis of his senses. That does not mean that he's lustful, but it means that the sum total of his experience is what his senses can perceive, what his mind can think, what his hands can feel, what his eyes can see. Can God be known with the mind? Can we reason ourselves to God? Can we come to believe in God by sight, by hearing? No, no. God is a spirit. And they which worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you put all these verses together, you can see that the things of the spirit, spiritual truth, the doctrines of grace, the love of God, the truth of God himself, all of these things are outside of the possibility of man's experience as he is by nature. And the one thing that he lacks is the Spirit of God himself. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, I think this is what happened. Man was created in the image of God. He knew God. He walked with God. He talked with God. But then he ate the forbidden fruit. He disobeyed God, and he died. He died. And he died spiritually, and he started to die physically. And when he died spiritually, he was separated from God. And the essence of that spiritual life was that the Spirit of God left man to himself, and now he was nothing but a man. No longer created in the image of God in the sense he had the life of God in him. He had the Spirit of God in him to move all of these faculties towards God, to worship God, to praise God, to appreciate God. But now he became a man without the Spirit of God, left only to his senses. And now the only capable, the only act of which he's not capable is that which his senses dictate to him. And the thing he needs is the Spirit of God. And regeneration is the Spirit of God once more coming and taking up his residence in us, moving our minds and our hearts and wills to worship again the true and living God. Now, any questions so far? All right, one more text, John chapter 6, and I want you to turn there. John 6, verse 44. And the other verse right behind it, John 5, verse 40. John 6, 44 first. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come on his own, by himself. Well, why can't he come? Well, because the nature he has won't let him come. If I would take a mother, one of you ladies, and I would stick a butcher knife in your hand, and I would tell you to stab your child to death, you would say to me, I can't. I say, well, sure you can if you want to. The knife is sharp. You got lots of muscle. Don't tell me you can't. You can if you want to. You mean you won't. You can say to me, you can say won't, you can say can't, but let me tell you, I can't. And would you be telling me the truth when you said I can't? Do you have a free will as far as a choice of whether to do that or not to do it? Well, you're free to do as you please, but the only thing that would ever please you is not to do it, right? So you really don't have freedom in the true sense of freedom. The choice is already dictated to you. And what you're saying to me is everything that I am as a mother will not let me do that. I can't do it. I can't do it because I'm a mother. And I can't do it because I love my child. And everything in me keeps me from doing it. And there's no choice at all, automatically. No. You're not free. Well, in the same sense, no man can come to Christ. Because everything in him says no. Everything in him says, I am not going to admit that I am guilty. I am going to justify myself. I am not going to put myself in the hands of a sovereign God to condemn as he chooses. I am not going to renounce myself. I am not going to love holiness. I want my own way. And that's all that he's capable of. He is in bondage to his sinful nature, just as a mother's in bondage to her nature when it comes to certain acts. All right? In John 6:44, no man can come to me. He's unable. He's incapable. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now notice this phrase. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Do we have any other translations here? I think you have a modern speech translation over here, don't you? Read it. Read verse 44 and 45 of Philip.
Jesus answered them, do not grumble on yourselves. Nobody comes to me unless he is drawn to me by the Father who sent me, and I will raise him up when the last day comes. And the prophets it is written, and they shall all be taught of God. And this means that everybody who has heard the Father's voice and learned from him will come to me.
Okay, everybody who's heard the Father's voice and has learned of the Father will come. That means if you come, it's because you've learned of the Father. It's like we said yesterday, ye believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. He doesn't say there everybody who hears and is willing. But this coming to Christ here is a direct result and an inevitable result of hearing and learning of the Father. Those whom the Father teach do come. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, because he teaches them. And that's interesting, the verse in verse 43, which you read, where Jesus said, murmur not among yourselves. This is an interesting text. You see, he was teaching them, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And they were murmuring against his doctrine. And instead of him pacifying them and appeasing them, he says, you're going to chew on this bone? Okay, I'll give you a good bone to chew on. You can't even come to me unless my Father which has sent me draw me. He says, you think this is hard? I'll give you some harder to chew on. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But then he comforts himself. You will believe? Ah, listen. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. I know mine, and I know they'll come, and my Father will teach them. But notice this. No man can come except the Father draws him, and those that the Father draws do come. And they come because the Father draws them. All right, if we take all these things together here, and we don't have time to look them all up, you can look them up when you go home. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can call on Christ except by the Spirit of God. No man can call Jesus cursed by the Spirit of God. No man can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God. No man can see in the face of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. He appears to be cursed of God, but we see him cursed of God for our sins. But no man can see that and believe that and understand that except by the Spirit of God. You remember when Peter confessed, Jesus said, whom do men say I that I am? And Peter said, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? What was it? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, is man free? That is, does he have the ability to do any one of these six things when the Bible specifically says he doesn't have the ability to do it. Does man have the ability to see? Does he have the ability to understand? Does he have the ability to come? Now, I'm aware the Bible says whosoever will may come in all those texts of Scripture, but either we have to reorient ourselves with them, or else we have to say these six really don't mean what they say. But here are six things that the Bible says a man cannot do. So is man free in the sense that he has the ability to do these things? No, or else the Bible doesn't possibly mean what he said. Well, that's the physician's report. He says, man, every faculty is completely ruined and unable to function. I've examined him, and he's unable to spiritually function. Now, the coroner's report, he looks at him. He says, death has actually taken place. There's not one evidence of spiritual life. He looks at the mind. And these verses that we have written here, they say that man's mind is vain, dark, ignorant, blind. Secondly, man's heart is deceitfully wicked. It loves what it ought to hate. It hates what it ought to love. Men love darkness rather than light. Man's heart has been saturated with the love of sin and the hatred of the true and living God. And man's will, what about that? Well, we read in John 5, verse 40, ye will not come to me. What's that mean? Does that mean that man doesn't have a will or a choice? No, it means that he uses his will in the wrong choice. Ye will not come to me means ye will not to come to me. It's not that the man does not make a choice. It's not that he does not exercise his will. It does not mean that he is not a creature of reflection and acts according to the reflection. It means that he always makes the wrong choice. It means that the sum total of the ability which he has is to choose what is pleasing to him. If I say to you this morning that a man is free to do exactly as he pleases, can he possibly be any more free? But then do I say the Bible also teaches that the only thing that pleases him is to be against God and for himself. That's what always pleases him. It's not a question that he is not at liberty to do, but it's a question he doesn't have the ability to do. All right? The third thing, the autopsy cuts him up and says, man, what caused this death? What caused this inability? And the coroner says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. Man is not sick. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was not like a man who got an incurable disease. He was like a man who jumped off a cliff. And somebody better catch him, or else there's no hope. It's not that he got in a position where by an exercise of his will he could extradite himself from the problem. No, no. He's like a man who has deliberately, willfully committed suicide, and he's dead. And then the other text, man is dead, not dying. The idea today, I've heard illustrations where man is like a man who's sick in bed and he has an incurable disease. And the doctor comes in and puts a sure cure right beside his bed and said, now if you will only reach out and take that medicine, you will be healed of your incurable disease. But that's not the way the Bible pictures man. The Bible does not picture man as sick in bed. It pictures him as dead in sin. And even if there was a doctor who came with the cure, the Bible says the patient hates the doctor and he hates the medicine and he wouldn't take it under any conditions whatsoever. He likes the way he is now. He likes his death in sin. He likes his bondage to sin. He loves sin as a master. The Bible depicts man as willingly giving himself to sin, to the pleasures of this world, to the world, its status symbols, to the lusts of the flesh. Just as a man offers himself to the woman, and the woman offers herself to the man, so we've taken our bodies. In the world today, it takes the eyes that God made, the ears that God made, the heart, the hands, the feet, and offers them as a willing slave of fashion, status symbol, lust. The God of this world. That's why Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to the God of grace and to the God of mercy. All right. The final verdict. Man's dead. He needs life. His only hope is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Roman numeral 2. And this is what I told you to look up the other day or think about. All men may come to Christ, but no man can come unless he is first born again. Now, what about that statement? Is that right? What's the difference between can and may? If I say to you, can I go get a drink of water? Then you were an English teacher, what would you say to me? You say, you do not say may, you do not say can, you say may. Why? What's the difference? I have a friend who's a lawyer, and his father used to try to teach him good grammar, and he used to say, can I go out and play? His father would say, you may, if you're big enough, strong enough, and able enough. Can I means what? Do I have the ability? May I means, do I have the permission? All men may come to Christ. In fact, all men are invited to come to Christ. They are urged by the scriptures and by preachers. Man come, whosoever will, let him come. And what happens? Nothing. Why? Because there isn't anybody willing. Somebody says, what's the use of arguing for whosoever will in the world filled with whosoever wounds? Right? Now, whosoever will, let him come. All men may come. God doesn't push anybody away. God doesn't do anything to make sure that any one person won't come. No, all men may come. But no man will come. They can't come. They can't understand. They can't hear. Why? Because of their sin. So we say they may, in that God does not say don't. In fact, he says, come. But no man can, in the sense that he doesn't have the ability. Now, this is where people get hung up. They don't see these two things in the scriptures. So we put this chart in here. Man's responsibility, man's inability. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall seek me with all your heart. Is that true? Does that prove that man has a free will, in that he has the ability to do this? Because God told him to do this, and because God promised, does that prove that man has the ability to do it? You see, this is the great argument. Man must have the ability to do something, or else it's unfair for God to tell him to do it. And God cannot tell a man to do something which he's unable to do, or else God is unfair. And what this is doing, it is measuring a man's ability by his responsibility and saying, God can only hold a person responsible for that which he is able to do. If he isn't able to do it, God has no right to hold him responsible to do it. Is that right or wrong? No, that's most wrong. God does not hold a man responsible for what he's able to do. God holds a man responsible for what he's responsible to do. God holds a man responsible for being what Adam was when he originally created him. Suppose a person gets drunk, and in a drunken state, he drives his car down the street, and he runs over a 3-year-old girl, and he kills her. And he goes to court, and this is his argument. Your worship, I admit that I did that. However, it wasn't really me, because I was in a situation, and in a position, and in I was at that particular time completely unable to drive my car correctly. And since I was unable to do it, I cannot be held responsible for what I was unable to do. What's the matter with his argument? Is it true that he was unable to drive the car? What shouldn't have been easy for that? Yeah. It was true that he was in a state of inability. But whose fault was that? His own. Is man in a state of inability in respect to the gospel? Yeah. But whose fault is it? Is that the way God created him? No. That's by his own deliberate choice. Now, another thing that proves this is this. Does God hold men responsible to keep his law? And does God punish men and send them to everlasting destruction because they disobey his law? Does God hold men responsible to be perfect? Yes, he does. Sure he does. The soul of the sinner that shall die.
The wages of sin is death. But can a man keep the law? So why can't he keep it? Because God made the law too high? Because he did something to man so he couldn't keep the law? Or the only reason man can't keep the law is because man made himself by his own choice a sinner. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. And there wasn't anything wrong with Adam the way God made him. But that thing called free will that Adam used or misused, that's the thing he got us in all trouble. And after that, he was in bondage to sin, but that wasn't God's fault. And that's not the law's fault. So man is responsible to keep the law, even though, because of sin, he's not able. If a man who decides he doesn't want to work, and he cuts off his arm, and he goes down to the government, and he says, I can't pay my rent, because I can't work, you've got to take care of me. And they say, you're right that you can't work. You're right that you're unable. But you're wrong in that we didn't cut off your arm. You did. True, you aren't able, but it's an inability of your own making. And so if you don't see this, that man is a sinner by his own choice, and that he is G-U-I-L-T-Y, guilty, justly liable for the wrath of God, then you never understand his doctrine. Now, here's man's responsibility. Ye shall seek me and find me. But then the other side of the page, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Man's responsibility. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Man's inability. No man can come to me. Man's responsibility. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Inability. You've not chosen me. I've chosen you. Man's responsibility. Believe and you'll be saved. Man's inability. They could not believe. Now, the Bible pushes both of these things on because it measures man's responsibility not by his ability, but the Bible measures man's responsibility and holds him to be what God created him to be, not what sin has made him to be. All right? If you establish the following 3 points, you'll understand this doctrine. Every man is at liberty to obey and please God. Yea, he is totally responsible to do both and is righteously condemned for not doing so. He is totally responsible for obeying and pleasing God, but he can't do either. Secondly, man has no ability to obey and please God. Yea, the supreme desire of his life is to please himself. 3, man, not God, is responsible for this inability. God created man with this ability or free will, but man lost it when he chose to sin. You see those 3 things? At liberty, if you mean freedom of will in that man is a creature of choice, that God does not constrain him to sin or force him to sin or build any bridges. He is at liberty. He may come. Yes, man's free. If by freedom you mean ability, no. He cannot over and over again. Now, any questions so far? Surely you must have some questions. Or are you afraid to ask him? Let me ask you one implication of this. Does a man believe the gospel, and then as a result of believing the gospel, he is born again and given a new heart? Or is he born again and given a new heart before he believes? Which comes first? If I were to say to you today, what must I do to be saved? Does anybody tell me? What does the Bible tell me I must do to be saved? No. It says I must be born again to be saved, yes. But if I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? How does the Bible always answer that question? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He who would be justified must in faith lay hold of Jesus Christ. If I ask the question, what must I do to be born again? The Bible doesn't answer that question. In fact, there is no answer to that question. Really? We'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay, that's what we'll talk about tomorrow.
You see, being born again, being saved, is two entirely different things. That's two sides of one coin. Nowhere in all the Bible does it tell you what you must do to be born again. And if you think I'm teasing you, you look them up and tell me where they are, because I've never found one. Mm-hmm. You must be born again. And he said, how can these things be? And in the 8th verse, Jesus said, the wind blows. Let's look at the verse. John 3:8. Jesus answered, now we're looking for the question, what must I do to be born again? We're looking for an answer to that question, right? Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth or pleaseth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of God. What does Philip say in verse 8?
Yeah. I assure you that Jesus said that unless a man is born again, a born from water and from spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless he is first flesh, and spirit, he must not be surprised, but I told you that all of you must be born again. The wind blows where it likes. You can hear the sound of it, but you have no idea where it comes from and where it is. Nor can you tell how a man is born by the wind of the spirit.
You can't tell. Can you say to the wind, blow? Can you say to the Holy Ghost, regenerate? Can you say to the wind, stop blowing? And can you say to the Holy Ghost, don't regenerate? Don't work in my mind. Don't make me feel guilty. So is everyone that's born of God. Can you always tell when the wind is blowing? Yeah. We know the wind is blowing when we see the clouds blowing in the line. But we don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it goes. So is the work of God's Spirit in regeneration. No place does the Bible tell me how or what I must do to be born again. It tells me I must be, and it tells me that only God can do this for me. That I can't do it for myself. It has nothing to do with my will. A man does not will to be born. How can he? He's dead in trespasses and sin. How can he perform a spiritual act while in the state of spiritual death? Do you see how this text really says it? Philip brings it. I didn't know Philip brought it out that clearly. That's the 8th verse there where he says that you can't. Nor can you tell how man is born in the Spirit. All right. One of the interesting things in this passage of Scripture is I've always wondered who Nicodemus was talking for when he said, we know that our case is something wrong. Whether that was an editorial we, or whether Nicodemus was speaking the unspoken conviction that must have been in the heart of every Pharisee. We know that our case is something wrong. And yet they would not bow to the authority of Christ. All right, very quickly, some practical questions to apply to ourselves. Is man's need only that of some benefits, or is man's need that of power and ability? Is it only gospel facts and an opportunity to accept them that man needs, or is it a new mind, heart, and will that will enable him to want to accept God's gift? You see, today the gospel is preached in many, many fundamentalist circles as if the only need that men have is benefits. And God provided all the benefits he needs. It's now all up to man, completely. And the gospel is preached not that man's biggest need is his own wicked heart, and not the guilt that he has, but really the worst thing about being a non-Christian today in many circles is not that the wrath of God is on you, but you're missing out on the good life.
And if you accept Jesus, you'll have the full life. And the gospel is really only comes, and the only danger in not being a Christian is not that, man, you're going to be lost forever and subject to the wrath of God, but you're just missing out on the best life. And that's not the way the scripture approaches it. Paul, remember, we started, you're under the wrath of God. And Paul says, man, your biggest need is not just the benefit of salvation, but the biggest need is a change in your very self, a change in your very nature, a new heart, a new mind. All right? Two, do we help man by hiding their real needs? And then there's the article here, Should We Preach Depravity, by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Do we help men by telling them, God has done all he can do, it's now up to you. You're a free will creature. Men say to me sometimes, if what you say is true, then men will sit back and they'll do nothing. If I'm elected, I'm going to get to heaven. And I say, you tell men God's done all he can do, and now it's up to them, they'll say, leave me alone. When I'm ready, I'll come. And I ask you, which is our generation doing? My friend, I tell people when they say to me, when I get ready, I'll become a Christian. I say, man, you can't get ready. You can't get ready. It used to be a hymn that I used to wouldn't sing when I was first a Christian. I thought it was a nonsense. Anybody sing a hymn like that's crazy. But now I sing it, because now I've learned the theology of the Bible. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While another's hour calling, do not pass me by. Man, God can pass you by. There ain't any reason he should stop at your house. You've got no claim on it. And if he don't stop at your house in saving mercy and grace, you're lost. You're really lost. Only he can open your eyes. And if you have one glimmer of spiritual life, if God is even touching your heart or tugging your heart at all, man, you better cry to him to finish the job, lest he leave you alone. Because if he leaves you alone, you're forever secure in sin without a hope. You can't get ready. You can't get ready. You need God to get you ready. And see, the difficulty, I think, in preaching the whole business of free will is at the very moment a man needs God's power and grace the most is when he's dead in sin. And the very time he needs to be told to look to God for grace and help and power, he's told to look inside of himself, to look to his own heart, to look to his own will, to find a willingness there. Now that's the time he should be directed to God. Somebody says, well then, what do you tell men when they say, I can't believe? You tell them, we know you can't believe, but we know somebody can give you faith. You go to him, and he'll give you faith. But I don't know if I have repentance, okay? We know somebody will give you repentance. You go to him, and he'll give you repentance. In fact, he was raised again from the dead just to give repentance to poor sinners. And what you're doing is you're pushing men off to God. You're pushing men off to seek God. And anybody that's ever seeking God, do they find him? You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. These things are both true. All right, the third thing. Should we not tell men what God must do in them as well as for them, so that they'll be encouraged to seek him for both the benefits and the power to receive them? And then lastly, if we list the characteristics of spiritual life and spiritual death, which list most fits the actual experience of my heart? If I list the expressions of a man who's spiritually alive, he's a man who hungers after God. He thinks seriously of eternity. He hates himself and his sin. He wants God's forgiveness. He wants God's grace. He wants to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his Lord. That's the evidence of spiritual life. What's the mark of spiritual death? Well, that I think and live only in terms of time. I may be the most moral person in the world, but I really am not affected by thoughts of judgment or thoughts of eternity. The things that are most important to me are not spiritual things. The values which I have for my children are not first and foremost spiritual things, their job, their education, their culture. And if I test myself with my life and the bent of my life and the marks of my life and the things that are important to me and why they're important to me, if those things are all centered in time and in myself and in the state of symbols of this world, that's pretty good evidence that I'm still in the grave of sin in this world. And God never opened my eyes. Because a Christian is a man who lives for eternal things. He enjoys the things of this world. He thanks God for them. But he uses them They don't use him. He sees past them to God himself.
All he has is physical life, and the sum total of his experience is physical, earthly things.
Okay, any other questions?